If you have your Bibles, could you open them again at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11? It's on page 1017 in the Pew Bible. Now, I studied to become a teacher. I studied technology and design is what I studied at university. And every year at the end of the summer, I would get a job in different places. And at the end of my third year, I went and got a job in a large engineering firm. And they put me in charge because I was the summer help sort of coming in. They gave me a very important job in the factory, which was to stand down by the big place, way down the very back near the roller shutter doors. And I was in charge of flange production, okay? Flanges. Okay, flanges for the rest of you, okay? Flange. So I made flanges, and I'll explain to you how it went. You got this shelf, a rack of sort of this specialized angle iron, and you got a sheet with all these different dimensions all over it. You took a piece of the size that was relevant to whatever you were making. You brought it down to this big chop saw with a load of coolant. You went like that, and you cut it. You took off 38 mil, first of all, off the measurement, because that allowed for your cut flanges corners, okay? So you got your flange corners. You brought out your stuff. You brought it in over to a bench, and you knocked your flange covers in, and then you put it together in a square, and then some other guy would come and lift it and then put it on a piece of air conditioning duct, and that stiffened the whole thing up, and it would be bolted together. And if any of you have been to the Royal Victoria Hospital, look up. You'll see my handiwork hanging from the roof, okay? But it was an all-male working environment, and they spoke in a different way, different than what I was sort of maybe perhaps used to. It wasn't like church, and it wasn't like school. It had its own way of speaking, and at that time of life, I was quite eloquent in that way of talking. But the first day, for the first week or so, this guy came down, and he gave me an awful time. Boy, he swore at me, shouted at me, bullied me, physically tried to intimidate me. And I worked for about a week and a half, and I was living just off the Ormer Road at the time, and another guy who had worked there for a long time gave me a lift to work, and he said, "Is that fella giving you a hard time?" And I didn't want to say yes, because I didn't know if he was friends with him or what. I didn't know what the situation was. He said, "He's not the manager, you know. He's not in charge of you. He said, in fact, he gets paid less than you." He said, "Tell him where to go next time he comes down." And so the next day I went into work armed with my new information. I thought the guy was a manager, and he came in and he started the same thing, and I told him where to go and what would happen if he didn't. And that was the end of it. Life changed in work. It was totally different. Because the big question for me was authority. I thought he had authority to act and behave the way that he was. And yet the fact was that he didn't. And when he didn't, it changed how I reacted to him and my behavior towards him. And the same question of authority needs to be asked of Jesus Christ. Can we accept Jesus' authority? Jesus comes and he says, "Listen, I want to tell you how to think. I want to tell you how to behave. I want to tell you how to live." You think to yourself, well, who is Jesus that he's able to come and does he have authority to be able to speak into my life and tell me how to do those things? Whose authority are you going to accept for your life? Both the stories are connected with authority. The first story is authority is challenged by the authorities of the day. And in the second story, what he says is, listen, I have a rightful reign to rule in authority. And how you respond to that authority will actually have great consequences for everybody here this morning. Now, Jesus is back in Jerusalem for the third time in as many days in verse 27. If you can remember last week, the day before, he has run all the money changers out of town. He's turned over their tables. He's put the animal people out of the place as well, out of the temple. And I'm sure there's a good crowd have turned up because last week Jesus wrecked the place, or yesterday Jesus wrecked the place. So they're turning up today to say, well, what's he going to do today? It's going to be great. A lot of excitement when Jesus is about. And Jesus is met by this weighty delegation of people. If you look at verse 18, what you'll see is that the chief priests and the teachers of the law have already met in private, and they've already decided that Jesus is going to die. He's taken their authority, and therefore he has no right to rule or reign in their lives. Look at verse 27. The chief priests show up. These are the men in charge of the temple that Jesus has run these people out of. He's in charge of the whole operations for the whole Jewish faith. Then you've got the teachers of the law. They're in charge of the Bible. This is the law book. This is what the solicitors work off. And so at the end of the day, they've turned up as well. And then you've got the elders of the people, community representatives. It's the top brass of Jewish society have turned up to visit Jesus. And the top brass come down and they ask a question in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority? Because we didn't. We haven't given you the authority. We are the authority. Where are you getting your authority from? And if you can imagine it, Jesus has overturned these people out of the temple who were trading there. They had legitimate permits to be there. And they've turned them out of the premises that these men are in charge of. So they're there to represent their interests. You've got the teachers of the law who are there representing the solicitors type side of things. Jesus is quoting the Bible as the reason as to why he's run them out of town. So they're there to defend what the Bible actually says. And then you've got the community representatives. They're there like union reps. The men who got through out of the place have jobs. They live in Jerusalem. They're making a legitimate living. And they've sent the elders up to look after their interests because somebody's made them unemployed overnight. Now Jesus is standing tall. He's not dented by this delegation of authority coming to him. This is a wee man from a backwater place in Galilee up in the north, uneducated. And yet you've got this great, weighty delegation, and Jesus isn't daunted in the face of them. And he turns around with a large crowd behind him, and he says, listen, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. He says, verse 30, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Which is it, lads? Tell me. He demands an answer off them. Where's his baptism from? And he's linking his ministry with John's ministry. If John's ministry is from God, his ministry is from God. And so he's linked the two together. And yet because they've rejected John's ministry, they are also rejecting Jesus' ministry. John had called these men, the same people, to repent. He worked out in the desert, out by the River Jordan. He says, you need to repent. You brood of vipers, who told you to repent? He says, you need to repent. And yet they knew that they didn't want to. They didn't hold him in authority. And so they rejected John and they rejected his baptism and his call to repent. They didn't feel they had anything to turn away from. And if they were going to repent, it wasn't going to be at the call of this country hick who was coming down with no authority to tell them to do it. John wasn't sanctioned by them and therefore they wouldn't listen to him. And if John wasn't from God, and they reject him, but Jesus has got them in a situation here because they know fine well that if they say John isn't from heaven, his ministry wasn't from heaven, the people are going to riot. They hold him in high esteem. They hold him as a prophet. And so they're going to lose their position if they say, listen, John's ministry wasn't from heaven. And if they say John's ministry was from heaven, then the question is going to be asked of them, why didn't you repent? Why didn't you get baptized? So they're damned if they do and damned if they don't. Why they answer this? And so look what they come up with in verse 33. We don't know. That would have been the answer to most of the questions I had in school, quite genuinely. Well, I don't know. But they come and say, we don't know. This is a bit like Einstein being asked 2 + 2 and saying, I don't really know, lads. And so Jesus says, listen, if you're not even going to bother giving me an answer, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Can I point to one thing when we're going past? These men had a huge privilege. They grew up knowing the Bible. They knew loads of stuff about the Bible. They knew everything that it said inside there. They could tell you verse by verse what was there. They'd memorized huge chunks of it. And yet withal, it brought no advantage to them. They're no better off. Now, I'm not saying that knowing the Bible is not a good thing. It is a great thing. But what I'm saying to you this morning is it is no excuse for knowing God. I hope you understand that. Let me illustrate it. I could say to you, I know a lot about the Queen. And I've been to Queen's University and studied Queen studies. In fact, I did a master's in Queen studies. I even went further than that. I did my PhD, and now I'm a professor in Queen studies. I know everything about her, what she eats for breakfast, her genealogy, everything that she does, everything that she has done. But I don't know the Queen. Somebody else who is a gardener at Buckingham Palace, or a dog groomer at Buckingham Palace. The Queen comes down each day and they say, hello Elizabeth, how are you? Your Majesty. All right, Joe, how's it going? How's the family? Ah, not too bad. How's Charles? How's the grandchildren? They chat, they talk, weather's nice. They know the Queen. No qualifications, but they know the Queen. Something very, very different. I met a fellow a few weeks ago and he was explaining to me why he didn't come to church. I don't come for this reason, that reason, the other. And he says to me, I know as much about the Bible as you do. I said, I don't doubt that. He says, I can get up there on a Sunday and I can speak for half an hour about the Bible because I know the Bible. I said, that's brilliant. I said, but can you answer me this question? Do you know Jesus? And that's the difference. That's the difference. Knowing Jesus is what will bring you to heaven. Knowing about the Bible, knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. And that's the question I asked you this morning. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him personally? Do you have a relationship with him, having your sins forgiven by him? These men knew plenty about God, but they did not know God. Now, these fellows have been examining Jesus for nearly 2 years, over 2 years. They've come to the point where they should have realized that this is the Messiah. He fulfilled enough of what was said about Jesus to make him the Messiah, and yet they do not contemplate that that could be actually possible. They don't think that it actually is possible, because if they recognize that Jesus has authority and that he is the Messiah, then they're going to have to come and follow him. And if they come and follow him, they're going to lose their job. They're going to lose their own authority. They're going to lose what people think of them, because all of their mates think exactly the same way that they think. They're going to lose the comfort of the religion that they have come into. They love their religion, even though it's not taking them to heaven. They want what they've got, and they don't want anything to change. And so they won't entertain that Jesus was sent from God. And you know, that strain of thought still follows all the way through right till today. People, very often when I speak to them, they have different objections about God as to why perhaps they don't believe. Intelligent things that they stick up in front. But when you sort of take away those different veneers, what you see underneath is that people are afraid inside of loss. Afraid of what is going to have to change if Jesus is recognized as Lord and as God. Perhaps maybe sexual practices that they're involved in, they say, well, listen, I like that. So therefore, I don't want to change. Or habits that are in their lives and say, well, listen, no, I'm familiar with that. I actually enjoy these things. I don't want to change. Or the way that I believe religion now, it makes me feel comfortable. I don't want to change. Or my friends, if I sign up to that, they'll be laughing at me. They'll think that I'm an idiot. I don't want to change. And so therefore, they suffer loss as a result. They reject Jesus and the claim that he has legitimately on their lives. The Jewish leaders have been totally stumped by what Jesus has said back to them. And so Jesus then goes on the forward trunch with this parable in chapter 12 and verse 1 about a vineyard. All of them would have been familiar with this. This is a repeat of Isaiah chapter 5, which they would have known. That God has come down, that he has dug a vineyard, that he's cleared it out of stones, that he's set up a wine press and dug it out. He's planted vines. He's set up a watchtower to look after it. They all knew about this, that this is God and he's talking about Israel. They would have been familiar with that. But the parable changes at the end as to what's being taken out of it. In Isaiah, God starts talking about the vines and the problem he has with the vines. Here in this story, Jesus is talking about the problem he has with the management, the managers. The man who owns this vineyard isn't going to be able to work it. He's to go away on a long journey. And so he gets himself together these tenants. He says, listen, lads, you come in here as tenant farmers. You look after this for me whilst I'm away on a journey. And the people listening to that would have been familiar with that. Absentee landlords. People who showed up, they looked after the field for you, and what they did was they sent you a percentage of the crop when it came harvest time. And so in verse 2, what you see is the servant is sent to get the share of the harvest. Verse 3, instead of getting a harvest, he gets a hiding. They beat him up and they throw him out, send him away empty-handed. Verse 4, he sends another servant to strike him in the head and treat him shamefully. And yet in verse 5, he sends another one whom they murder. Then he sends more who they either beat or kill. And he's got one last messenger to send, and he's got this son in verse 6. And look what it says about his son. He loved his son. Where have we seen that in Mark's gospel? At Jesus' baptism, when he came up out of the water, this is my beloved son. At the transfiguration, God spoke again from heaven. This is my beloved son. And here he's saying again, here's this servant who comes, who's his own son whom he loved. And so the boys in the vineyards look at him and say, well, listen, the dad must be dead. He's sending the wee lad round to collect now. If we murder him, then that's everybody out of the equation, and we can take whatever we like. We're in charge of the vineyard if the son's out of the way. And so they murder him and chuck him outside the vineyard. But what they haven't reckoned on is that the father's still alive. In verse 9, the father is going to come. Look how he treats the tenants. He kills them. He gives the vineyards to others to look after. And in this little final part of this passage, he quotes Psalm 118. This is the exact same psalm that they were singing as Jesus was coming up into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. They were really cross because people were singing that about Jesus. And here Jesus is speaking about it about himself. He said, listen, I'm the capstone. You boys are about to reject me. But I'm going to become the head capstone, that is the thing that holds the whole building together. And so the chief priests and the teachers of the law head away. They know the parable is directed at them. And in verse 12, they are absolutely furious. They want to kill Jesus just as the parable has said. And yet with all they can't because they're afraid of the crowd that are there. Now the first thing I want you to notice about that parable is at no stage is the ownership or the owner of the vineyard, is his authority called into question? There's no question over his authority or right to rule the vineyard. Rather than Jesus having to prove his authority or his right to rule, what it really shows is how people react to his authority and his legitimate authority to rule and to reign and to ownership. That to reject Jesus in any form is actually to pronounce judgment on yourself. These tenants have brought about their own downfall by their own actions in rejecting the owner's messengers and killing his beloved son. The parable is about the tenants and the legitimate participants are the ones, are the fellow who owns it, his sons, and the prophets who have been sent. And yet they've rejected again and again, and it hardens their hearts each time they reject it. And so whenever the son arrives, they've no problem killing him and chucking him out over the wall. And what has happened is, year after year, God has sent people to Israel saying, listen, you need to turn back to God. You need to serve God wholeheartedly. You need to serve God, and the king would reject them. You read through the book of Judges, Kings, all the way through their history, they have continually rejected God, even though God has been gracious enough to warn them and tell them to turn back. They keep turning their back on God. Right up to this present son who comes, and even here they have in mind that their hearts are so hardened, they say, well, listen, I'm going to behave the same way my father behaved, my grandfather behaved, and his grandfather before him. We'll reject you, and we'll stick to what we know, this dead religion. Now, you might listen to that and say to yourself, well, why do they not see it? Why do they not see the fact that they are the men who are going to kill the son, who the father is going to come and going to kill them? If they could see that, surely they would turn away from that and say, listen, we're sorry for what we've done. Take what's rightfully yours. Take ownership of the vineyard. Here's your share of the harvest. But they don't. And the fact is that any other outcome than turning to the owner is going to spell death for them. They think, oh, we've been getting away with it for so many years. My father got away with it. My grandfather got away with it. Our generations have all got away with it. We're going to get away with it. And yet what God's declaring here is that he's the creator God. He's put all the vineyard together. This is the God who made you and made me, who hollowed out the hills that you see, who placed the mourns in their place across over there, who cut out the coil. The same God who knit you together inside your mother's womb on the day and hour that he ordained for you. This is the same God who's saying, listen, I have made you, each one of you, for a reason. You owe me your worship. You owe me your life. And you know, it is utter foolishness to try and hold on to that. To say, God, I'm not going to give you what you're owed. I'm looking around each one of you. Within 50 years, I reckon, well, maybe a bit more for you, okay? But within 50 years, within the vast majority, 99% of us, we will be out in the eternity. You will have lost your life. The very thing that you hold very grasp on and said, I'm not going to change this. I'm going to keep it. Death will come and prise your fingers away from it and take that life from you. It will return to God who gave it. And if you've rejected God and his claim in your life, it says that he will reject you. And so it makes absolutely utter nonsense to try and hold on to your life and say, God, listen, I don't want to give you control because I enjoy this, and this. It doesn't suit me at the minute to do that. I would look foolish if I handed my life over to you. And the lovely thing about this story is that it's now open not just to Jews, but to people from every background. It doesn't matter what background you come from, Protestant or Catholic, black or white, male or female. It doesn't matter, rich or poor. This kingdom is open to every single one of you if you come through Jesus Christ, who has died for you, and if you follow the one who owns the vineyard and come by his way. Can I also bring a frank warning with this? Those men had been warned time and time and time again. Yet there came a day when that last warning came through the sun, and they never again heard another warning after that. All that awaited them was judgment. And can I say to you that week after week you come to church and you hear this call from the Bible that says, listen, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And each week you come and say, listen, when it's more convenient, sometime in the future, when things are a little bit more settled after this time that I'm having at the minute, I'll come and follow you. There'll come a week when that is the very last time you will hear it. There are people who have left here, and it was the last week they heard. And after that, what awaits is judgment. Folks, can I say to you, God has the rightful ownership of each one of your lives. He made you. He made you for a relationship with him. To hold on to it makes no sense. Freely give what is owed the owner of the vineyard, your life. And what you'll find in that is not slavery. What you'll find is real life. That happened to me in 2002, and it opened up for me what life really meant. You say, listen, well, now I see why I'm here, what my life's meant to be about. It doesn't mean everything runs perfectly. It doesn't mean that everything runs smoothly. It just means that God is there in the middle of it, directing all things. And that there'll come a day when my hold on life will disappear. And God will take that life back. And I know that I can go to heaven because simply I have come through his Son who has paid for my sins. And that's what the invitation is open to you this morning, to hear God's cry and the offer to you to give to him what is rightfully his. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for, Lord, holding on to what doesn't belong to us, for foolishly grasping on to something that we can't keep a hold of. Lord, we can hold on to this life maybe for 90, 100 years at most. And then, Father, it'll be prized from our fingers. It'll go back to you, and Father, you're the one who decides, Lord, what happens to us after that. And Father, only those who have a saving faith in you, only those who actually know Jesus, not know about him, not know the Bible, not have religion, but those that know you. Father, we just pray that you would help each one here, Lord, just to give over full surrender of our lives to you. And Father, for those of us that do know you, forgive us for those times when we claw back ownership, where we try to take back parts of our lives and, Lord, to live for ourselves. Lord, it brings nothing but a mixed up misery. Father, we pray that you would help us to freely surrender everything that we have, Lord, to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.